And I talked about going through, a third of the way through Psalms to Psalm 50 here and breaking off on Wednesday night and then going and doing something else. And even last week, we kind of got off into the music thing a little bit. And some folks were interested in maybe pursuing that some more. Where I'm at with it right now, I was saying we'd probably take a break. That was before all the COVID stuff hit. And right now, it's just that there's a lot of folks that are tuning in here and a lot of folks that are now coming to church that are coming to church for Bible. And so I kind of hate to go off and do... Some folks have suggested some church history stuff, which is a very good study. And like I said, the music study and stuff. I think right now I'm just inclined. I don't know how you guys feel about it, but... the Psalms have been real rich for me coming through this. I don't know if it's been the COVID-19 thing and just looking at things different or what. But I think we're going to just keep going here for a little bit. And I'm always open to take off as the Lord directs and go study something else, another book or whatever, for a while. Psalms, week in and week out for a long, long time, just like Proverbs, can get a little bit old. But hopefully it's not yet. I think for now, we're going to keep plodding along here, and hopefully it's been as rich for you as it has been for me. I've gotten some stuff out of it, so hopefully that's the case for you. Look in Psalm 49. We started it last time and got down through verse 4 or so. Let's start with from the top. Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. So not just to the Jews. It's not just directed to David's people at this point. Both low and high, rich and poor together, my mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. And so that's where we stopped last time, and we were talking about the parables and the dark sayings of the Word of God and how a lot of the songs in Psalms wind up being a very deep indeed. They're prophetic. Many of them are multidimensional. Like I've said so many times with Psalms and a lot of the other books of the Word of God, when you have a book that gives you a historical context, a doctrinal context, and then a devotional context, and sometimes some of those doctrines and prophecies double up, you sometimes have scriptures that have five or six different applications. You have a book that's multi-layered and multi-dimensional. And so, these things, that's why it says those are dark things. That's why that parable in the mouth of fools is no good. And so we closed last time with talking about the dark saying upon the harp and talking about the music a little bit. And it was really just a short little thing as far as you need to make sure that you keep your music sanctified. And it's not always the clearest line to draw. I mean, we know rock and roll's bad. We get that. But exactly where some of those elements cross from something that's God-honoring to something that's not God-honoring and into the flesh is not always the clearest in the world. You can get pretty close to it, but I grant that there's some gray areas. Caleb is the real musician here, and a few others of you, and some of you may even disagree a little bit among yourselves with that. But we've tried to stay in a place where when folks come to church, they know that they've come to church and heard church music. And that is, by church music, I don't just mean a high Anglican hymns or anything like that. I'm talking about something that honors God, not just with the words, but also with the music itself. And that's a real trick, because we've been taught now for a generation that music's neutral. Anybody that has ever spent time at a rock concert or at a restaurant, and I hate to say it, but a strip club or a nightclub in the bad old days, knows that music ain't neutral. Just don't say something stupid like that, because it's not. And so, that said, I'm not going to go deeper again into that, but I will incline mine ear in verse 4, to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Now notice he says this then, wherefore should I fear in the days of evil? when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about. Now that's kind of a complicated verse when you stop and think. And then he goes on and expands some more on what other people are trusting. For what it's worth, the short answer to verse 5, wherefore should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? He really answers it in verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. See that? So what's this about, wherefore should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? Well, let's break it down just a little bit. First of all, go to Ephesians chapter 6, and the days of evil aren't really, really well defined specifically, but there's certainly one application here. Look in Ephesians chapter 6, and we won't have any problems seeing how this applies to us here, but Ephesians chapter 6, notice down in verse 13. Let's start with verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now, the phrase in Psalm 49 is the days of evil. Here it's the evil day. Clearly, it's talking about the end of the church age, the day in which we live, the perilous times, the latter times, and all those things. And you will take note that in the passage that by the time it's all said and done, you will have done well just to stand. And just to stand, it's going to take twice in that passage the whole armor of God, verse 11 and verse 13. You can't strap on two or three pieces of it and get by. I'm not saying you won't be saved. I'm saying that as far as coming through victorious, for you to be able to stand where you're supposed to stand, and that's a defensive position. I'm not saying that we have to be all defensive and no offensive, because that's not true. But by the time it's all wrapped up, Laodicea will not have stood. It will be the exceptions of folks that will have stood and withstood in the evil day. So there's that application to that, and I think that's certainly true for us. Now, that's probably not what Psalm 49 is talking about. The psalmist says in verse 5, once again, wherefore, let's take this verse and kind of roll it around in our mouths a little bit and get a taste for it and see if we can figure out what he's talking about. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? Now, so we saw the evil day. That's plainly a dark, moral, spiritual day over in Ephesians 6. Okay, wherefore should I fear in the days of evil? Just recall in your mind that, and this doesn't go in context very well, but just hang with me here. Not all evil is sin. Now, by that I mean that sometimes the Lord acknowledges that that the Bible defines, rather, that sometimes evil is just something happening that's bad. For instance, Jacob lamented that an evil beast had killed his son. And of course, we know the son wasn't killed, but he thought it was. He said an evil beast did it. He wasn't saying a sinful beast did it. He's saying a beast that brought evil into my life killed my son, right? Look at another passage like that. I'm just pointing this out because there's an application here that might be worthwhile soon. Look at Numbers 13, if you would. Numbers 13, 32. You should just be aware that in a couple of places, the Bible says that the Lord created evil. Well, the Lord didn't create sin, okay? And sometimes evil means just bad things happening. Numbers 13, and go down, if you will, to verse 32, and they brought up an evil report of the land. This is the spies returning. They brought up an evil report of the land. They're not talking about the land being sinful. They're saying that land is bad news because there are giants in it and everything else, right? Look at one more along this line. There's more than that to it too, by the way. Look in Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy, excuse me, chapter 7 and verse 15. The Lord shall take away from thee all sickness and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt. Sometimes diseases are evil because they bring sorrow and sadness and sickness, right? It's not necessarily sinfulness. Now, I bring that up because back in Psalm 49, verse 5, it says, "Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil? And then I acknowledge when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about." What's he talking about? Well, we can plainly apply it to Ephesians 6, but it says, "The days of evil when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about." You've heard of something biting at someone's heels. The way I read it, and this is my opinion of it, is that we all go through life, and our youth, we all do dumb things. And maybe they aren't even sin all the time. Maybe, you know, what I regret is that when I was a young man, I jumped off some places that were just stupid. And so now my knees hurt and my back's kind of, you know, it's kind of touchy sometimes. Well, that's things catching up to you. Now, acknowledge here iniquity in verse 5, and iniquity certainly does that. Be sure your sin will find you out, right? But it's also just things catching up with you, just, you know, the habits that you used to have and things that, you know, you cultivate laziness in your life, and so laziness still compasses your heels when you're old too, if you're not careful, right? And so what's he saying here? Well, he's acknowledging where he says, "When the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about." David sowed a bunch of sin in his life. And when you talk about, you know, David, you're looking at David who's 50 or 60 years old. David has trespassed some grounds in his lifetime. I mean, he has been responsible for 70,000 deaths when he numbered Israel. Right? He's responsible for four sons gonna die before his judgment's over because of what he did with Bathsheba. And so he can say that on one hand, "Where the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about," they caught up to him, and they make him think about him again. But still at the same time, in verse 15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." You see that? David still got eternal life. And the point is here, you're more secure than David ever was. And so, you know, when the iniquities of your youth compass your heels and snap at your heels like dogs, you have to remember where you've been and you have to remember where you're going. Because in verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, unlike some of these fellows that follow. Now, he had said in verse 15, "Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about?" Then he goes on, not quits talking about himself and talks about others. He's plainly drawing a line of delineation between him and others. "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother." He's essentially saying, that's not what I'm trusting. The iniquity of my heels may compass me about, but I'm not trusting my riches, and I'm not trusting my wisdom. He said, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give God a ransom for him." I mean, he said they're trusting their riches. Now, you know these verses. Look in Proverbs chapter 11 real fast. You live in a country that's had a hard time with this, and they're having now an even harder time with it. But Proverbs chapter 11, And down in verse 28, we hear it all the time, the love of money is the root of all evil and all those things. But when you have money, it is very difficult not to trust it. You just can't help but think that you have a leg up on everybody else and whatever else it is that you're going to face in life if you have money. You just don't know how easily money can up and fly away and be completely useless. Boy, if you're playing the, if you've ever played the stock market and if you've ever seen a losses or anything, you know that in the end, all that money are just digits. They're just numbers on a board. And when the dollar falls through, you go from having a lot to not having quite so much to maybe even having nothing. It's just really easy, right? So it says in Proverbs 11, look, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, only some of the choirs are hypocrites. Because I know the love of money is the root of all evil. But still, if I have a pocket full of money, I still can't help but feel I have a leg up on you guys. Right? Because it's just part of our nature to trust it. Proverbs 11, 28. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. But he that trusteth in his riches, it's just a hard thing not to trust in them if you have them. It's hard to look at your bank account and not think how much better off you would be if you had $20,000 more in the bank. And maybe in some ways you would be better, but you and I both know how fast 20 grand can go somewhere, right? I mean, nowadays, you can go to the dentist about three or four times and spend close to that much money. When I had the stroke 10 years ago, I ran up a $135,000 hospital bill. And I didn't have a single operation or anything else. See? And the Lord took care of us. And it wasn't because I had a bunch of money in the bank. See, you got to be careful because there's just something awfully comforting about having a checkbook with a register that says you have lots in there. It's just really hard. Let me take you to a couple other places. I'm not having, I don't think, to convince you of this. I'm saying this as a warning. Look, if you will, in Mark chapter 10. Now, you know this applies to the soul as well. Folks have a tough time with it. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 24. And one of the reasons, among others, I mean, there for a long time, there were, you know, folks didn't get saved. Revivals weren't coming to pass for main reasons. And now there's a whole bunch of reasons that have just piled up. Not the least of which is that no matter what else can be said, you still live in the most prosperous country in the world. And the most accessible, you have most access to stuff of anybody in the world. And so in verse 24, the disciples were astonished at these words, but Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Now I know if you're saved, there's no problem with you entering into the kingdom of God. But when you get to the kingdom of God, how rich are you going to be? Because if you've trusted in the riches, you're going to wind up there poor, right? Another place, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I've already cited a little bit out of it, but there's a verse I wanted you to see. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In the psalm, what David's trying to get across is you better watch what you're trusting, because what David trusted guaranteed that his soul would be redeemed. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice verse 17. You're warned about trusting those things. Charge them, verse 17, that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. The high-mindedness just goes with the trust in riches. There's just something about heaven. A pad in your bank account, right? There's just something about it, and it's just easy to let some other things slide. But it said, be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. Emphasis on uncertain. Boy, are they uncertain. Haven't you learned that? I mean, haven't you found that you can go through a lot of money and wind up with nothing for it? Boy, folks, there are people in this world and they spend a lot of money on stuff that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Boy, fun or dope or drugs or drink or gambling, when it's all said and done, it's just past their fingers. They didn't do a thing with it. Now, what God's blessed you with and given you, you should be able to do something for Him with it. You may never have the opportunity to spend $50,000 at a lick on something spiritual, but you can give a little bit at a time. It'll add up over time. Go back, if you will, to Psalms chapter 49. Psalm 49, and he says, verse 6, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, he's saying those people do it. I'm not, but they do. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. And you can't pay off God to get something. Verse 8, now this is a parenthesis, right? For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. So again, noting the parenthesis, for the redemption of their soul is precious. Well, it is. Was it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But what does it mean, and it ceaseth forever? Well, the soul doesn't cease forever. I mean, you're going to live somewhere in either heaven or hell forever, right? The soul doesn't cease. So it has to be talking about the opportunity to rectify things. And sure enough, there's a deadline on that. There's a window. And you only have so long to serve God, and you have only so many opportunities to trust Him before your last opportunity comes. Right? So that's, I believe, what it means for the redemption. Verse 8, of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, because you can't make a biblical argument for the soul ceasing forever. Verse 9, and that's a continuation from verse 7, so let me read verse 7 and go straight to verse 9, since 8 is a parenthesis. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. You can't do anything other than preach the gospel to your brother. You can't keep him from dying. You can't keep him from going to hell unless you preach the gospel to him and get him saved. You can't give a ransom no matter what you do. All the candles that are lit in the world, all the prayers that are said, all the things that you do religiously, all the rigmarole that you can go through as a Catholic or whatever to try to get a dead relative out of purgatory. I don't care how many times you get baptized at the Mormon temple, you ain't helping nobody, including you, because no man can ransom anybody. That he should, verse 9, still live forever and not see corruption, because nobody lives forever unless they're saved, right? And not see corruption. If you don't get saved, then a person that doesn't get saved, not only does he go to hell, but his body sees corruption. And for that matter, I think I can go through and show how his soul sees corruption too. That verse that says, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Apparently, eventually, what hell is just this writhing mass of worms, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 9, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth, and everybody should see this, we said earlier, this is part of the dark saying, the world doesn't get these things by nature. They just keep thinking their own thoughts. For he seeth, verse 10, that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. And he says, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. You know, men in this world, they live and die, and you know, a lot of them have no profession of anything at all and have no idea what's coming, but that what they live like, their inward thought appears to be that they're going to accomplish something that's going to allow them to have a legacy forever. And so you go back through and you read some things in history, and we know famous people in history, but you know, in the end, how many are really remembered? Who do you remember in history from 1360 AD? You know who you remember? You remember some Americans that lived 300 or 400 years ago at most, right? I mean, you remembered Abraham Lincoln and John Adams, and sure, they have a legacy. They mean something to you because you've heard things your whole life about them. But, you know, I know we're not going to be here for 500 more years, but 500 years from now, who will remember Abraham Lincoln, right? Here is a politician from our state here, Hubert Humphrey. So they build a metrodome and name it for him. And they just tore down the metrodome and built something else. So how good's that legacy? I mean, he had a building name for him, and now the building's gone. Somebody has a street name for him, and one day somebody comes along and plows up the street. You know, you have statues of Revolutionary War and Civil War soldiers and heroes that have now been pulled over by hoodlums, right? I don't know where it's all going, but if this played on out for another 300 or 400 years, who would remember Robert E. Lee, right? Who would remember George Washington even? I don't know. I mean, if we went another 500 years and the United States collapsed like the Roman Empire collapsed, maybe in the end nobody even knows who Abraham Lincoln is. Say, what's the point? Point is, you ain't getting nowhere by leaving a big name. You ain't leaving nowhere, leaving anything, gaining anything by making a bunch of money and all that kind of stuff. I don't know. You know, yeah, I know. Bill Gates, you know who his name is. I get that. That Elon Musk, which I think is one of the weirdest names in this world. Who would name their son Elon Musk? Sounds like something that stinks. Anyway, I know he's weird and all those things, but he's hoping to take and populate outer space and all this kind of stuff. Good luck with that. And big name. His name is on everybody's tongue. His name doesn't mean anything. Then nobody's going to remember that guy. Verse 11, but their inward thought, see, we deceive ourselves. Look at another place where it talks about the inward thoughts, specifically of men. Psalm 64, and notice verse 6. It's talking about the wicked in verse 2, and the workers of iniquity who whet their tongue in verse 3. They may shoot in secret at the perfect. Verse 6 or verse 5, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. Now David's talking about opening up dark sayings on the heart, on the harp. I say to you that the heart of wicked men is deep. It's deep. Men imagine wickedness at levels that are unbelievable. It's very deep. Back to verse 11. Their inward thought, in 49:11, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. And you ought to just remember that man abiding in honor, a man in honor abideth not. He is like the beast that perish. See, Solomon had that part right. Just people living for themselves down here without any thought for eternity. All is vanity and vexation of spirit, because we all just die like dogs. We all just die like sheep. In Africa, the hyenas eventually get everything and eat everything, whether it's elephants or lions or anything else. The hyenas eventually eat even the hyenas. Just they're just carnivores, and everything just dies. Death feeds on them. It says, nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. No matter how much honor a guy gets, it doesn't mean anything. He's still going to die like a dog, right? I know that's awfully negative, but look in Proverbs chapter 26 for a sec. Proverbs 26:1, talking about honor. Proverbs 26, verse 1, as snow in summer and as rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool. Now, you live in, currently these days, the fools are on open display. They're all looking for your vote. Right? And boy, have they been honored. Boy, have there been some nice things said. Of course, other things said as well, but honor's not seemly for a fool. That's what the Bible says. It says something else down in verse 8. As he that bindeth a stone in a sling, so is he that giveth honor to a fool. You don't walk around with a cocked pistol, do you? Well, that stone in the sling is an ancient weapon that was very deadly in the hands of somebody that was skilled, right? It was essentially leaving a stone in the sling for a fool to reach out to is essentially the same as laying a cocked pistol on the coffee table with the kids playing. And eventually the kids are going to come and grab the pistol, and the pistol's going to go off. That's what he says it's like. To give honor to a fool. I can't imagine what our country would be like if some people seeking election get it. Well, actually, I can't imagine, because actually that's kind of where we are now, isn't it? It's amazing. It's amazing. But you know the thing that folks miss about this? Look in John chapter 5, John 5. I like the fact the Bible lays out for you, on one hand, the complete folly of fools. Then on the other hand, it gives you the sublime answer comparatively. For instance, this, John chapter 5, go down to verse 43. Christ, of course, speaking, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Boy, how different most people's lives would be if what they sought was honor that comes from God only, and could give a rip but what the rest of the folks thought. Right? You talk about a sublime goal in life is live your life in a way that seeks the honor that comes from God only. And everybody else that thinks otherwise can go butt a rubber stump. Right? Back to Psalm 49. Verse 12, nevertheless, a man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish in the end. Everybody lies down in the dust, and we all get our, 65, 75, 85, 95 years. But eventually everybody lays down. It doesn't matter what position they held in society. You know, George Washington is just as dead as Joe Jones, whom nobody knows where he's buried. See what I'm saying? But it says, nevertheless, verse 12, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. Solomon got that right. Now, Solomon's problem was that he didn't have a vision for what we have a vision for. He didn't have a vision for eternity. And we know that when we lie down in the dust, that there's still a judgment for us that has to do with how we serve God and serve Christ. And thank God for that, right? But boy, if you boil it down to just, you know, this life under the sun like Solomon did in Ecclesiastes, man alive, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Verse 14, verse 13, I got to cover that yet. This their way is their folly. This is what they do. They live for this life. Their inward thought in verse 11 is that their houses shall continue forever and that they're going to accomplish something by which they have a legacy, and it's going to carry over to their children and their grandchildren, and their houses are going to be named after them, and their houses are going to go on forever, and it just usually doesn't happen that way. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings, Selah. This their way is their folly, man's folly. Look, if you will, at Proverbs 14. I want to look at folly for just a minute. Proverbs chapter 14, man's folly. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 18. Look, folks, what we're shooting for here is that you look around you and there are folks on TV and there are folks on Twitter and there are folks on Facebook and there's rich folks and there are folks that have a lot of stuff that you don't have and there's folks that have degrees and there's folks that have this and have that. And sometimes it's easy for you to get lost in all that stuff. But they also don't have Christ. And it's easy to look at the wicked's lot in life and think that what they have is something that you would like to have. And that's folly. That's foolishness. Look in Proverbs chapter 14 and notice verse 18. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The simple inherit folly. Here you have protests going on because people think, have been taught, really have been brainwashed into thinking that the reason they have their present lot in life is somebody else's fault, going way back 250 plus years and beyond. I'm sorry. That is stupid. I'm sorry. Here I am. I'm raised one of those white privileged guys in America. And I'm sorry, but we were always poor dirt farmers in Texas. There has never been a Stevens that I know of that ever even lived on a plantation, much less owned slaves on one. You see what I'm saying? And here are these folks that are going around acting as if, you know, everything is somebody else's fault. Why do the simple inherit folly? Here you have generation after generation after generation of people who've been taught that our lot and our position in society and culture and life is because it's of somebody else's fault. Why is that? Their mamas and their daddies, their newspapers and their newsmen, and generation after generation have taught their children that it's somebody else's fault. And so it says the simple inherit folly. Why? Because they're taught it. It's passed on generation to generation. The same lies are told over and over. Sometimes the lies get bigger and bigger. And pretty soon you have a time bomb waiting to blow up, waiting for a George Floyd to be killed wrongfully. But that's the trigger that blows everything up. And the folks that are on the streets tonight in Kenosha, or Minneapolis or Portland or Seattle, or they have no business being on the streets. In fact, most of them should be in jail. And they've not been wronged in life. They inherited folly because they listened to the propaganda. And some of their mothers and fathers should be kicked in the behind or worse because they taught them that stuff. And it's just wrong. It's just wrong. It says the simple inherit folly. It's just weird, isn't it? A lady marries a guy who beats the tar out of her. And the kids see it. And one day her daughter marries a guy who beats the tar out of her. And it goes on generationally so often. You say, that doesn't make any sense. No, it really doesn't. Unless you have a Bible. The simple inherit folly. You got to break the chain. You know, it's a good thing for you to break the chain in your family and to break away from Lutheranism or Catholicism or dead Baptistism is because you need to break the chain. It's because there's being things that are, there's defeat that's being passed on generation to, there's bad character being passed generation to generation. You needed to get in the Bible and start your own. You need to start your own line of something anew so your children have a chance. Need to go to something else here. Look in Proverbs chapter 15. But the simple inherit folly. They're not born to it. It's not genetic. They're taught it. They're taught it. That goes for Romans 1 too. You know what's in Romans 1, don't you? Yeah, that goes for that too. All right, Proverbs chapter 15, and to go down, if you will, to verse 21. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walketh uprightly. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom. There are people that are just as happy as pigs in a poke to do wrong. Folly is joy to them that are destitute of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wow, but they're not interested in fearing God. And so folly is joy. And it's fun to go out and get high. Boy, oh boy. Boy, it sure is fun getting up in the morning after a night drinking on the town with a monster hangover and still throwing up your guts. Boy, is that fun. Well, folly's joy to them that are destitute of wisdom, right? There are things that this world calls fun. I'm not the slightest bit interested in. I don't understand. I don't find jumping out of an airplane, the thought of it, fun. I don't care if he did it. I don't care if he's bald either. I don't care. Not a bit of fun. Now, I realize that I just called what he did folly, but so don't take any offense to that. It's back when he was young and foolish, right? Whatever. Okay, I'm going to go on to something else now. Look at 26:11 real fast. 26:11. But this their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Their posterity, it's passed from generation to generation. Folks, break the chain. Drug addicts beget drug addicts. Smokers beget smokers. Right? Drunks beget drunks. Wife beaters beget wife beaters. Got to break the chain. You do. All right, Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11. As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool to his folly. So you just keep going back to the same old sins, to the same old dives, to the same holes, and just keep doing the same thing over and over again for a lifetime. So the dog returns to his vomit. So a fool to his folly. See, you wonder why God looks at us and shakes his head and says, what a bunch of fools. It's because of stuff like this. Because you know what? All sinners are like this. That's the way we are left to ourselves. That's the way dogs are. We're dogs in that respect. Unless you trust Jesus Christ your Savior and mortify the old man, That's how you're going to act. That's how your neighbors act, even if you live in an upscale neighborhood. Thank you. You're welcome. Y'all were real excited about that one. One more on this folly thing. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 6. And here we are back in 2020 in a election year. 10:6. Folly is set in great dignity. Isn't that something? In the last 2 weeks, some things legitimately, but you've heard people bragged on and exalted for doing things that anybody with any common sense or decency would be ashamed of. Right? Verse 6, folly is set in great dignity, and the rich set in a low place. Oh boy, how dignified is the transgender that was born a man, is now a woman, and the politicos are using him, her, it for gain. You know, for to try to gain some sort of political, you know, leverage.
Is that person a minor
too? Isn't a what?
Is that person a minor as well?
I don't know. I was talking in general. I don't know who that is. No, I don't know. I don't know. But folly is set at great dignity, right? And the rich set in a low place. Let's go back to Psalm 49. Maybe we do want to go to another study here, because y'all have been kind of quiet tonight. Psalm 49. Let me find a place to stop. Verse 13, this their way is their folly. The way we are, it's just the way man is, right? Yet their posterity approve their sayings, Selah. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. They die like animals. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Now, Selah, in verse 13, always points to the fact in Psalms that you either have just passed through or you're going to have a reference to the second advent of Christ, the second coming. Okay, so you have Selah, verse 13. So in verse 14, like sheep they're laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. In the morning, when the Son of Righteousness in Malachi 4 arises with healing in his wings, there's a resurrection, and guess what? The righteous have dominion over the fools and those that were not that aren't resurrected, right? Who shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Any questions or comments tonight? Brother Dave.
Yes,